This morning's New Testament reading, the epistle reading, is from the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This may be one of those times when it's most helpful to have a Bible with you for the sermon. So if you'd like to do that, it might be one of those times when you'll get more out of it if you have one. The 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to guess, is not necessarily the most familiar passage of Scripture to you, and perhaps not even among the most beloved. See, the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians is one that you kind of pass by reading through Corinthians on your way to bigger, grander destinations. Think of it like this. It's like you're traveling down the highway, and as verse after verse goes by in 1 Corinthians, it's like mile markers clicking by on the highway. And you're heading to your destination, which for everybody reading 1 Corinthians is chapter 13, the love chapter. And you're trying to get there. And that's kind of like the Austin of 1 Corinthians. You know, that's where you're trying to get to. That's your destination for the weekend. But along the way, you see an exit sign to chapter 8. And it's kind of the Waco of 1 Corinthians. Because you just sort of think, I don't need to stop there. I'm just going to keep on going to where I want to get to, which is 1 Corinthians 13, all about love. And you think that's where you're trying to go. That's the hill country, the majestic hill country of the book. But if you just pass by too quickly, oh, you miss so much. And so, like many of those who've come before you recent days, you might want to take the exit to the chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians and find that there's a lot more there than you may have realized every time you've just passed on by. But the truth is that one of the things you realize when you do take that exit off the highway is that you've entered a geography that is complex. Chapter 8's syntax, its grammar, its sentence structure, and the shape of its argument it's like a city where every street is a one-way street, and they're all under construction at the exact same time. That's this chapter. But if you can get past that, even if you go down a few one-way streets the wrong direction, and let's be honest, all these people coming to town are doing that all the time. If you can do all that, what you find is it's quite a wonderful thing. And there's quite a lot here. And so I'd like to offer a kind of roadmap this morning to a chapter that we might tend to overlook, but is worth exiting the highway onto and worth navigating to find the riches and the teaching that are here in this chapter. So one reason you might pass it by is because the exit sign on the highway to chapter 8 announces from the very beginning, this chapter is about food sacrificed to idols. And if that's all you know, it's easy just to stay on the highway and keep going right on to love, because you are interested in that, but you're probably not interested in the question of food sacrificed to idols. But get off the highway. There's more here than meets the eye. So the chapter's about whether Christians can eat food sacrificed to idols. And I know that's probably not your pressing concern this morning, but apparently, in the first century world, it was a big issue for the small group of first generation Christians. And you can see why. They were all new converts to Jesus. They were all doing church for the first time in their lives. And they all had to navigate a culture around them that challenged their faith and way of life just simply by its existence. To live in Corinth, which is a small town in Greece, to live in Corinth and eat food was to be part of a system of temple sacrifices and feasts. This whole idea is not some niche, vague temptation to strange idol worship deep in a forest at midnight on a Saturday. This is the normal way of being. This is the civil religion of how the culture functioned all around them. And so what's a Christian to do? Just go along as if there's nothing different about the way you understand the world and what you believe about God? Or retreat to a Christian compound in the hills? What do? A person's got to eat. I remember an old farmer talked to me about some issue a long time ago, discussing this issue about which I'd been particularly self-righteous. We were talking about it, and he said, "Preacher, you can't eat prayer." He's right. What are the first century Christians to do when almost all the food they have contact with has some kind of association with these temples to idols? How do you eat? Well, the Corinthians had two things to say about this, and they wrote them in a letter that they sent to Paul. We don't have that letter. That letter's long gone. Maybe they'll dig it up out of the sand someday, but nobody knows anything about that letter except for where Paul quotes it back as he writes this letter to them, which we know of as 1 Corinthians. So they had two things to say to him about this that show up in this letter. The first, this is verse 4, the first, that what they say to him is, since we know there's only one God, and therefore all those idols are meaningless, no matter what anybody says about them, then food sacrificed to those idols is no different from food prepared anywhere. So therefore, we're free to eat it. We're free to eat whatever we want. So that's their argument. That's verse 4. The idols we know are meaningless because there's only one God, and because those idols are meaningless, any act of sacrificing food to meaningless idols doesn't mean anything. And so therefore, it doesn't matter whether the food's been sacrificed or not, and we're free to eat it. It doesn't matter one way or the other. And Paul responds to them, "You're right." And I think he must have been pleased that they'd at least learned some theological principles from his time with them, founding this church and leading them to Christ. He says, "You're right. There is only one God, from whom and for whom we exist, and one Lord Christ through whom we exist." He says, "You're right." But then he says, "You're wrong. You're wrong to believe that what you do is only determined by what you know. It's also determined by who you love and how you love. Not all your brothers and sisters in the church are as sure about God's singular sovereignty as some of you are. So, go easy. Be careful. Watch out for them. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And that's how you know the difference between one or the other. Knowledge puffs us up, but love builds us up and builds us up with one another. That's when you know you're operating out of love. So this is Paul's basic principle that he lays out in chapter 8. Responding to their claim of knowledge by saying it's not just about knowledge, it's also about love. But the Corinthians aren't done yet with ideas about food sacrificed to idols, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Their first argument was that idols don't matter, verse 4. Their second argument is that food doesn't matter. That's verse 8. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. Now, I know that many English translations, including maybe the one that you have there in front of you, don't put quotes around this verse, but I think they should be there. And some translations have them. These are their words. This is their argument, not Paul's. And it's a dangerous argument. What makes it dangerous is that it's so close to sounding right. They knew that food sacrificed in temple rituals didn't bring people close to God, whether it was done in Jerusalem, Athens, or Corinth. Christ's death and resurrection was the end of sacrifices. He was the high priest and the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In Christ, God was reconciling the world. That work is done. That victory is done. And so, right. Food sacrificed, food blessed by a temple priest of all these different religious systems all around, didn't have any particular role in bringing us close to God. But they've gone too far in rejecting food in general as meaningless, and that's what they've done. And a century or so later, this kind of thinking will blossom into Gnosticism, one of the most persistent challenges to early Christianity. Gnosticism has a lot going on in it, much too much for us to talk about here, but at its heart is this idea that things like food don't matter, that bodies don't matter, that the earth doesn't matter. In fact, it gets in the way of faith. In Gnosticism, you have this split between spiritual things and material things, and one is good, and one's bad, and to be thrown off. So for Gnosticism, faith is about transcending this body, transcending this life. And if that sounds a lot like Christianity to you, it's because so much of Christianity has been made to sound like Gnosticism. There's always been a gravitational force to Gnosticism that pulls Christians away from our incarnational faith in Jesus as the Son of God. So consider this argument. Can food bring us close to God? They said, no, absolutely not. But I believe food absolutely can bring us close to God. And I think St. Paul thinks this. And so that's one reason I'm convinced that verse 8 is in quotes. It's their words, not his. Beginning here, and through chapter 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, Paul weaves a complex discussion about a lot of things. But in the background of it all, and woven through it all, is the idea that our faith in Christ doesn't make materiality, physicality, evil or irrelevant. It's all the more important how we relate to others and our bodies and our food and the earth. In chapter 11, Paul reminds them of the importance of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, he teaches them, you are the body of Christ. And in chapter 13, he will teach them and us how to love as God loves. Food leads to community, leads to love. You can keep going with this if you want to see this through the rest of the book. Chapter 14 is about worship. Chapter 15 is about the glory and hope of the resurrection of Christ. So, food leads to community, leads to love, leads to worship, leads us to the foot of the cross and the hope of the empty tomb. And that sounds great. And that sounds simple. But we've lived long enough in the complexities of life and the complexities of our bodies and of community and worship and love and food to know it's not that simple. Food doesn't always bring us close to God. Food that is eaten ungratefully, unmindfully, and selfishly doesn't bring us somehow magically close to God. And that's often how we eat. Food systems that both overfeed and undernourish do not bring us close to God. And that's pretty much the food system we have today. Communities where some gorge while others grow hungry does not bring us close to God. And that's the reality in American cities. Food eaten that gives us no connection to the soil or the squeal, the farmer or the field, doesn't bring us close to God. And that's the reality of the dominant and massive industrial food production system that arose in the last half of the last century. Food and bodies can be the source of so much pain, so much confusion, so much shame, and so much hurt. And that's the pain that so many people carry in their spirits around food and how they feel about themselves when they eat and when they can't bring themselves to eat. There's so much about food that doesn't bring us close to God, to faith, hope, love, delight, joy, hope, justice, and wholeness. But it can. It can. When Israel dreamed of a promised land, they could almost taste the milk and honey. A land flowing with milk and honey, they said. Something sweet to eat and nourishing to drink, milk and honey, which means that there are goats and bees, which means that there are fields and flowers. How many parables that Jesus tells are about fields and flowers, farmers and seeds? Food is one of our Lord's favorite images of the kingdom, the heavenly banquet, the communion table, grace of a few loaves and fishes, and giving drink to the thirsty. All have to do with the hungry being fed and the feast of a grateful community. I'm thinking of movies like Babette's Feast, and The 100-Mile Journey, and the priest in Big Night who was raptured at his first taste of timpano. I'm thinking of those of you who faithfully serve our neighbors at the Gospel Cafe each month, and those of you who prepare space for our potlucks when we used to have them, and we will again. And those of you who go to the farmer's market because it's fun, but also a spiritual discipline of eating locally. And those of you who tip your waitress more generously than you have to because she's serving you a meal and that reminds you that she's serving like Christ. And I'm thinking of those of you who grow veggies and love sharing them as much as eating them, and those of you who compost your scraps so as little goes to waste as possible but returns to the circle of life. And those of you who fast in Lent and feast on holidays, you are all signs to me and to the world of God's Spirit at work in the world and food not sacrificed to idols but lifted up to God on high. Yeah, eating with gratitude brings us close to God in thanksgiving. And eating respectfully brings us close to the lives and deaths of the other members of creation and makes us more human in the web of creation. Sharing generously with brothers and sisters around a table in the body of Christ and making sure that all have food to eat in every community. This is love of neighbor, and that is close to God, who said in Christ, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat." Food does matter, and it matters a lot. And truly, men and women do not live on bread alone, but they do live on bread. You can't eat prayer, as I was once reminded. We do live on bread, and so let us make our bread a prayer. Wendell Berry, the Kentucky farmer, did this. He wrote a poem called "A Prayer After Eating." A prayer after eating. I've taken in the light that quickened eye and leaf. May my brain be bright with praise of what I eat in the brief blaze of motion and of thought. May I be worthy of my meat. Barry's prayer always prompts me to imagine a scene in my imagination, in which every animal I've consumed in my life is lined up in front of me. Every farmer who's grown every green thing I've consumed is there too. And every person who's made my meals possible by picking, cooking, cleaning, serving, they're all there. Can you imagine this? Can you possibly imagine this scene? Can you imagine what a scene like that would be in front of you? All of these that you imagine are part of you through your food. The whole world is part of you through your food. Each of us is like a mini Noah's Ark, holding in our being the vestiges of every creature whose life contributed to every meal we've ever eaten. We're not just part of the world. The world is part of each of us. The world God created and said, "This is good." The world Jesus lived in and died for and saves. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that an extraordinary gift that we are made for this? And that we are made like this? We may not think that we deal on a regular basis with food sacrificed to idols. Not our problem. But every day we eat only unto ourselves, that food is sacrificed to an idol. An idol of self-worship and self-interest. But every time we eat with gratitude and generosity and love, we participate more fully in the world that God has placed us in and made us a part of. Every time we eat with gratitude, generosity, and love, the food we eat and share becomes in God's Spirit an act of grace and a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. It is an act of love through which we are built up in God, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and in the Lord Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so, let us taste and see the Lord is good. Let us taste and let all see. And let us pray that all may see the Lord is good. Thanks be to God.